Let's turn to Luke, the 8th chapter. Luke chapter 8, we're looking at verses 4 through 15 this morning. The so-called parable of the sower. We're going to look at a lot of parables through the remainder of Luke. This is arguably the next to the most famous of the parables, assuming that the parable of the prodigal son is the best known. Then certainly the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils is up there on the short list as well. Because it's so familiar, it's tempting not to really listen to it. And since it's about hearing and really hearing, let's listen attentively. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 4, Luke 8. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, Jesus said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As Jesus said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, Jesus said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Lord, as we reflect on these familiar verses, we pray that we might be, by your grace and through the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit, those that are represented by the good soil, those that hold fast the word that we receive from you, reading the Bible for ourselves, hearing it proclaimed in public worship, studying it in Sunday school and Bible studies and discussion groups. However it comes to us, Lord, may we cling to it with honest and good hearts, and by your grace, may we bear fruit through it with patience, all to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. We are Orthodox Presbyterians. You know, people ask, well, what's that all about? It's a cumbersome title. One of the characteristics of our denominational commitment is that we are committed to the principles of the Reformation, including that, we always have to say it in Latin because it sounds much more meaningful in Latin, sola scriptura. That is, we are committed to the Bible alone as the authoritative word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Those words can just kind of tumble off our mouths almost automatically. It's like putting your hand over your heart when you see the American flag passing by in a parade, or when you sing the national anthem at a ball game. It's almost automatic. Of course we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And because that's so, we have a particular temptation that corresponds very much to the Jews that were in Jesus' audience at the time this parable was spoken. Because they had the scriptures. They had Moses and the prophets and the writings. They believed that the scriptures had come from God. There was no doubt in their mind that those scriptures were authoritative for their thinking and for their living. And yet, when the Word of God incarnate confronted them with the Word of God, most of them did not hear it. They would not receive it. We're not like liberals. You know, when liberals don't like what the Bible says, they just get rid of the Bible. But for conservative sola scriptura types like us, the greater danger is that we will take the Bible for granted. And in that, we will neglect it and begin to drift from it before we even know that we have drifted. I was thinking about this introduction and thinking about other things that we take for granted. We do, even though James tells us we may not live till tomorrow, we do tend to take for granted that we're going to see each other again, right? So tonight we'll do this or that. Tomorrow we will do this or that. I had a friend, classmate in seminary, a couple of years after I graduated and got away. He and his wife lived on campus, and he would go out on Saturday mornings and play a pickup basketball game with his friends. And one Saturday morning, he got up to go out and play basketball, and he collapsed on the basketball court, and he was dead. And after the fact, his wife said, "I never imagined that that goodbye was goodbye. I just sent Sherry and Sarah up to see her mom, and I didn't say goodbye like I'll never see her again. I pray I'll see her again." But that's another thing. The people around us that we know well, the circumstances that surround us, we can look past them. And so we have this precious gift of God's Word in the Bible. And yet for too many of us, it's gathering dust, or whatever the electronic equivalent of gathering dust is, because we neglect it. I'll read it tomorrow. I'll read it when I have more time. I'll read it when there aren't so many pressing things upon us. And so we can start drifting. Many, many evangelical Christians, conservative Christians, are still running on what they learned in Sunday school because they haven't grown. Jesus is talking about people who need to hold fast to the Word of God with a good and honest heart and bear fruit with patience, that is, over the long haul. You may not be able to measure your growth moment by moment or day by day. I mean, that's one of the frustrations. You know, why does it take us so long to learn so little? But over time, you should see yourself deepening and maturing in your ability to understand, to internalize, and make use of Scripture. And yet all too many who salute sola scriptura do not have that word lodging in their heart. That was the Jews' problem. And when it came right down to the crunch, they did not receive the word as it came to them from Jesus. And so, again, familiarity with this parable can lead us not to take it seriously. But as Jesus says, "He that has ears," and maybe not all of you have ears. You're here. You're Orthodox Presbyterian church members, but do you have ears to hear? And if so, then let us hear what Jesus has to say. Or a little later in the chapter, he says, "Take care how you hear, for the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." There is in our culture a desire to see the Bible disappear. And it might disappear from our public life, but let it not disappear from our hearts. When Bruce Hunt, the OPC missionary, was imprisoned by the Japanese in Manchuria, he was put in a little cell with whitewashed walls, and he immediately started to scratch on the wall the scripture that he could remember, and he was convicted that he didn't know very much scripture. Without access to the Bible, he didn't have that much in his heart. But he wrote what he could and he fed on what he had. Well, before we get into the parable as such, we need to think about why Jesus is teaching in parables. Because that's the question that is asked of his disciples. Why are you teaching in this way? And then what does this parable mean? Many people, I think, assume naively that Jesus chose to use this method, telling little stories, folksy tales, as illustrations because it would be so easy for everybody to understand. Not like abstract, academic, egghead theological reflection. This is man in the street kind of storytelling, and he chooses illustrations from common life here, from farming and so forth. And so we think it was deliberately an attempt to make his word more accessible. After all, wasn't he the greatest teacher that has ever lived? But actually, it's the opposite that is true. These stories obscure as well as reveal. Without an explanation, a lot of them don't make much sense at all. And even with an explanation, some of them are still difficult to interpret and to understand. And as we go through the rest of Luke, and you know this from your reading of the Bible, of the New Testament, that occasionally there are explanations, but most of the parables are left to stand alone. So what are they about? What are they trying to teach us? And then, of course, once you try to understand, and if you go on sermon audio and get selected sermons by pastors on a parable, I can assure you they're going to be all over the map in terms of interpretation, especially when Jesus doesn't give his own interpretation first. So that first impression of a parable as being easy is really a false impression. And we'll try to note this as we go along. For example, when Jesus compares God to an unjust judge. Well, does Jesus really mean that God is an unjust judge? And if not, what's the comparison and what's not the comparison? But those are for future sermons, God willing. But there is this pattern. Jesus preaches in public, in parable form, and then in private, he explains what's going on to his disciples. And here Jesus explains, verse 9, when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. This is elaborated further in Matthew's parallel account, where he cites a prophecy from Isaiah that predicted this very thing. Let me just read a few of these words as Jesus gives them from Isaiah. This is Matthew 13. You will hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Preaching in parables is an act of judgment as well as an act of salvation. Some people stumble over that, the idea that God would harden as well as soften the hearts through the very method of preaching. Two things then are going on simultaneously, and they may seem contradictory. They certainly are paradoxical, but they are nonetheless true. Judgment and salvation, two sides of the same coin. And this was aimed at his Jewish audience who had the scriptures and did not believe that they pointed to him. But by extension, it's true of us who are Bible people today. We need not to be hardened by our exposure to the scripture, but rather always softened and taught and matured. In these parables, then, we see Jesus working out his program of revealing and concealing, and in that process, winnowing. Remember the picture of Jesus, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. Well, this is part of that separation that's going to take place. And he forces us to come to grips with the mystery of unbelief, both the human side and the divine side of the reception or rejection of God's word of truth. Certainly, the Bible teaches us that we are responsible as human beings for our choice to believe or not to believe what God has given us in his word. Unbelief is a human activity. God doesn't not believe. We don't believe. And by the same token, faith, though it has its origin in God's work, is a human activity. And so we are fully responsible before God for whether we believe or do not believe his word. And the Bible tells us that as sinners, our natural default setting is to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. You know the passage in the first chapter of Romans where Paul makes that point, that God has revealed himself in the world around us. He has stamped us as his own image. And yet, knowing God, Adam and all of us in Adam were not willing to know God or to be thankful, but to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what's true of what we call general revelation is equally true of special revelation and the Bible. Naturally, people are not interested in what the Bible has to say as the Word of God. They might study it as literature, they might study it as history, they might study it as some kind of occult weirdness among all the other occult weirdness there is in the world. But they will not receive it as the Word of God by nature. Something has to happen. So that's the human side of it. But then the Bible goes on to say that God judges our unbelief by hardening our hearts even further. So the Jews had hardened their hearts against God and against his Messiah, and now Jesus is teaching in such a way that that hardness is going to be compounded. If you take a look at Romans 1 a little bit later, just note, or you don't have to turn to it or flip to it or push the button, just listen. Verse 24 of Romans 1, having said that about us naturally suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. From the movement from guilt before God to shame before people to toleration to celebration. Sounds kind of like our culture, right? No longer feeling true moral guilt before the Creator God and repenting and receiving his forgiveness, then we just experience shame. It's a social problem. And then people teach us how to get over that shame so that we can tolerate that problem. And soon we are celebrating and now even enforcing the approval of those forms of wickedness that are mentioned there in that passage. The classic example is in Romans 9 when God speaks about Pharaoh, where God says to Pharaoh, I put you on the throne so that I might show my glory by knocking you off your throne. in effect. And the process was hardening Pharaoh's heart. And you've seen this, haven't you, in reading Exodus? Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, which is it? Well, it's both. And so it is a mystery how unbelief works. But it certainly is true that those who have received and will not bear fruit are in that hardening mode. And again, it's a warning for us. You know, every sermon that you hear, every exhortation to a change in your life that you suppress, you feel guilty, but you get over it. Doesn't even take through the coffee break to get over it. You don't repent, you don't change, so what are you doing? You're hardening your heart. And then God brings you back the next week and it happens again and you harden your heart again. You know, it's really not that surprising that church people, when they fall away, become so very, very hostile to God and to Christ and to the Bible. But it doesn't happen overnight. It happens incrementally. Unbelief that is compounded by God's hardening of the heart. And so that's the background then. Jesus is intentionally dividing his audience, sovereignly discriminating between those who will hear and have life and those who will not. And as we've seen Jesus' public ministry progress through Galilee, and this will continue on through the rest of the Gospel of Luke, the movement is toward greater and greater unbelief on the part of his Jewish audience. Think particularly of their leaders, but involves all of the people. Again, we know where that ends, right? We have no king but Caesar. Crucify this man. He's a liar. He's a fraud. He's a cheat. He ought to die. When everything in Scripture should have led them to receive him truly as God's promised king. And that same dual response happens in our world today. And I won't read it, but I would just refer you to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the preaching of the cross having one effect on those who will not receive it, and another. To one, it seems foolish and weak. To the other, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to explain why that's so. Because the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So although Jesus doesn't mention the necessary heart work of regeneration in this passage, we need to see that that's what's necessary. What ultimately makes the difference? God takes away our heart of stone, our natural heart, and gives us a heart of flesh, our supernatural, spirit-given heart. And that heart will take the imprint of the Word of God. That's what makes us hearers and doers of the Scripture. So now let's see what Jesus has to say about this particular parable. The point is, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is planted. So the metaphor of planting and growing and harvesting. The kingdom of God is planted in the earth by the preaching of the Word of God. His own preaching, and then later on, the preaching of those who will be sent in the book of Acts in his name to carry the gospel to the world, right down to today when people like me stand in front of people like you and continue preaching that word. This is the way in which the kingdom of God is spread. The story Jesus tells, of course, is straightforward. There's a sower, there's seed, and there are four kinds of soil. There's a pathway around the field where the farmer walks, and so it gets hard, it gets tamped down. You've all probably seen in rural areas fields, and maybe there's an irrigation ditch along the side, and then next to that there's a path because that's where the farmer has to walk. He's not going to trample his crops. So there's a path, and then there is rocky soil, then there is thorn-infested soil, and then what Jesus calls good soil. And those different soils represent different results in the hearing and receiving of the seed of God's word. So while it's usually called the parable of the sower, many have said it would be more appropriate to call it the parable of the soils. Because that's the point. What kind of soil are you? What kind of soil am I? So Jesus then goes on, having explained why he teaches in parables, he's now going to explain, not to the public, but to his own disciples, what that parable was all about. So it'd be like we got this far, and then I said, okay, you guys sit here, I'm going to take the elders into the other room, and I'm going to explain what I've been talking about. Where are you left? Still puzzling, still wondering, maybe thinking you understood, but not quite sure that you have understood. First thing to note is the indiscriminate sowing of the seed by the sower. The preaching is broadcast. It's scattered. So again, you can conjure up in your mind a picture. People have tried to represent this in Christian art. You know, the farmer with the bag over his shoulder filled with seed, and he's pulling it out and he's just scattering it everywhere. He sows the seed and he doesn't care particularly to place it to greatest advantage. Now, if you were a farmer and you paid a lot of money for your seed, you might skip sowing it on the pathway. You might not scatter it among the rocks and the thorns. You might save it all for what you perceive to be the good part of the field. That's where you're going to get your increase. But that's not the way the story goes. And that's really the presupposition. You see, the word goes everywhere. One of the problems Reformed Christians have had over the years is trying to decide where the good soil really is and to target their preaching, their proclamation to what they judge to be good soil. So in any cultural setting, you look around and you try and think of who are the likely candidates to receive this word and profit from it. And we don't waste time on the paths and the rocks and the thorns. Jesus says the sowed is scattered generally. The difference comes in these different kinds of soil. And you notice that there's one good soil and three different bad soils, if you will. The path, the rocks, and the thorns are all instances of non-receptivity or temporary receptivity. Only the good soil hears and grows and bear fruit. So, again, you've heard sermons and lessons on this before. We don't need to belabor this, but let's just see how Jesus explains these four different kinds of soil, the representative responses to the word of God. Verse 5, some seed fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured. In verse 12, Jesus explains, the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So this soil, or this seed, doesn't really even penetrate the soil. It's too hard. It's like the soil around this church building. You know, you can't dent it not pitchfork. What do you call this? Pickaxe. Yes. Sorry. The guys are going to do the landscaping out front. They're in for a real treat. It's so hard that the seed just lays on the surface. And of course, you know how opportunistic the birds of the air are. They're always looking for a handout. They're down, they get it, and it's gone. And so many people come into contact in one form or another with the word of God as it is proclaimed. And then they go away uninterested. Maybe they've been told that the Bible is old-fashioned, and of course modern people can't believe in anything that's old-fashioned. Maybe they've been told, as often in our day, that the Bible is filled with bigotry and hatred. And so you wouldn't want to give a second thought to something that was so bigoted and hate-filled. And so they might hear something from the Bible, But then there are other times, and some of you have experienced this, haven't you? You've had an opportunity to share the word with someone, and they just immediately gaff it off. They're not at all interested. They don't want to hear it. Even if they don't get mad at you. And some people, of course, get mad at you. Don't go bringing your religion into this. I don't believe in the Bible. Leave me alone. So that's the soil, hardened soil of the pathway. And of course, the devil is the one who snatches the word away. He's the bird that comes and takes it away. See, Satan is not omniscient. And he knows that the preaching of the Bible is always risky business. And if he lets it lay there, it might just take root. And so he snatches it as quickly as he can. The second soil, verse 6, some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. So here we're talking about shallow soil with bedrock underneath. It's so shallow that the root system of the plant can't develop sufficiently to give it moisture so that it grows. So it does spring up, but it doesn't last very long because of the rocky soil underneath. And Jesus says in verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. So there's this initial positive response. Maybe they come back to church a second week or a third week, or maybe for a whole year they keep coming. But it doesn't really have a root. They have no root. They believe for a while. And here, let me just note, again, believing as it's used in the Gospels can cover everything from apparent belief to temporary belief to genuine belief. There's no way of distinguishing true belief from false belief by the word believe itself. That sometimes confuses people because, you know, there's those who say, well, you can believe and then you can stop believing. Well, genuine faith is irreversible, but this apparent believing, and I was going to say it in a minute in a later point in the sermon, but Jesus is talking about how things are as we perceive them. He's not thinking about election here. He's not thinking about the inner work of the Spirit in the heart. He's just saying this is how it looks. People believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. The issue becomes not the access to the Word of God, but the testing, the trial. And so here you think of people who make a good start, perhaps, in what appears to be a genuine Christian life, and then a terrible tragedy will strike, and they'll turn away. I can't believe in a God who would let my child die of cancer. What kind of God would allow such injustice in the world? And so when their faith is tested, when they're tried in the fire, they turn away. Or it may be those who experience resistance because of their commitment. I mean, think, this is very relevant in our contemporary world. We try to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? That's what Jesus says. Man doesn't live by bread alone. We sing it every Wednesday night. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is a reproach to your neighbors and to the broader society and culture, that you would let God dictate what you think and say and do by that ancient, dusty, musty book seems to them completely ridiculous. But, you know, to each his own, different strokes for different folks. So if you want to follow the Bible in your own private life, that's okay. But don't try to impose your morality. Does this have a bell ring to it? Don't try to impose your reality, ethical morality upon me. What's good for you is not good for me. What's true for you is not true for me. And so we hear a lot of that. And sometimes when Christians hear that, they adjust what they believe to accommodate that pushback. And even Christian leaders these days are knuckling under the cultural pressure to deny a biblical ethic, particularly on sexuality and gender, but in many other ways as well. And of course, if God's law is brought to bear in the public square, that absolutely cannot be tolerated by the world. It must be silenced. Many, I think, who grow up in the church and in Christian homes never really have their faith challenged until they get out in the world. And Jesus here is talking about those who, no matter how long they have heard the word, when it's challenged, intellectually or morally or socially or vocationally or politically, they accommodate. They tell themselves that that's okay. God will understand. God does not understand. And they die, even though they have had access to the word of God. And there again, in the Jewish audience of Jesus' own day, there would have been those compromisers, chiefly the high priestly family, the Herodians, the temple establishment that had all made peace with the Roman pagan oppressors so that they could hold on to their position. Remember what the Sadducees said, or the Sanhedrin said, if this guy Jesus gets up ahead of steam, Rome is going to come and take away our place. It's just that cynical. Thirdly, there is the seed that fell on good soil and grew and yielded. Three. Fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. Here Jesus says that they hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So again, there's growth. It's not just an immediate response and then a withering away. There's some kind of perseverance to it. But eventually, the challenge between the world and the gospel gets the better of them. And notice, it can either be fear or care arising from the world, or it can be riches and pleasure offered by the world. You know, the church in bygone days used to warn us all against worldliness, loving this world more than we love God. We don't do that anymore because we have all become so worldly. And we do so much to protect and preserve our comfort, our pleasure, that we agonize over things respecting our bank account or our retirement program. We agonize over things about our promotion in business. We do not agonize over the things of God. They don't really matter. Think about what in your life impels you to intense prayer. I mean, like where you don't have to make yourself pray over and over and over and over for something. And often they're good things in and of themselves. We might pray that way for someone who is ill or dying. We might pray that. But our default setting is, boy, prayer is sure a lot of work, because we're not driven by that desire to see the gospel advanced. I might pray every day for a sick child. Am I going to pray every day equally earnestly for the spread of the gospel in our community? Probably not. So that worldliness, John warns against it. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world as their highest priority, the love of the Father is not in him. Too much of us as the church live for the present moment and what this world has to offer. And so the threat that it might be taken away. You know, over the years, every once in a while, there'll be something that registers about the government taking away the tax exemption of the churches. And many people immediately think, so my donations won't be tax deductible anymore? Now that's straining at a gnat to swallow a camel. So, that kind of soil is choked out. And again, the picture of strangulation by cares or by pleasures of this life. And then finally, some falls on the good soil. It grew and yielded 100-fold. And Jesus says, this is those who, hearing the word, hold it fast. So there's nothing temporary about this commitment. It continues. It perseveres. They hold fast in an honest and good heart. That is, this is a transparent, this isn't a forced or hypocritical loyalty to the word of God. This is just something that's so in the fiber of your being that you can't imagine not thinking as biblically as you can, not living as biblically as you can. It's the heart that has been penetrated, and no circumstance. So for someone like this, a trial that might make one person fall away will deepen this person's faith. And we all know people, don't we? Maybe some of you are those people who have suffered grievously. And yet you'd have to say, I love God more now than I ever did before because of that trial. I was so terrified, so afraid, and God had mercy on me, and now my faith is stronger. You see, circumstances, positive and negative, don't snuff out, because this is good soil. And the soil continues to produce its fruit. People like this see the value of the Word of God. They see the pricelessness of the kingdom that it promises. And Jesus is going to tell a couple of other little stories about a pearl and about a field where people gave up everything in order to get that pearl or get that field. That's the idea. That's how precious is the kingdom and the word of the kingdom. It's well rooted in our hearts and in our lives, so that even in the face of trouble and persecution, it can't be killed, but rather grows deeper and more fruitful. Now again, we just quickly take a step back and say, these soils aren't different by nature. By nature, we are all the soil on the pathway. Nothing would penetrate if we were left to our own fallen devices. But the distinctions come through the working of God in people's lives. There is a necessity of regeneration. But here Jesus, as I said, is looking on human responses from the vantage point of our observation. We see people who don't listen at all, who listen momentarily, who listen for a while and then turn away, and those who listen and grow and flourish. We see it all around us. We see it in ourselves. And so we understand that behind the scenes there's a secret working of God in the heart, but Jesus isn't talking about that right now. So, bringing it all back to a conclusion, it's about your receptiveness and mine to this word of God. He who has ears, let him hear. That's the key to entering the kingdom. That's the key to growing in kingdom life. That's the key to having a fruitful kingdom service. Hearing and understanding and doing. So again, Jesus is dividing his audience then and now. Do you hear? Do I hear? See, I'm not immune from this. There are men around who have been preaching the gospel for years and years and years to others, and then they fall away. Their faith is choked out by care or by the love of the world. In the end, there are really only two kinds of soils, aren't there? Because the first three are all alike in that they do not receive the life-giving word. And here we get a little help from John's gospel. Remember when Jesus was explaining the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and he began to talk about you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no life in me. And some people said, whoa, wait a minute now. This is over the top. This is a hard word. We can't believe this. And it says many of his disciples stopped following him. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and he says, are you guys going to go too? What did they say? Peter spoke again for the 12. Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. What kind of church should we be? Well, we certainly need to be those who in every way we can scatter the word as far as possible. And again, you know, think about your own attempts at personal evangelism when you may individually think, oh, here's a good candidate and here's a bad candidate. Those chapters that we read a few months back from Jack Miller's book on a faith worth sharing, and he brings that up frequently, that he and his wife got to the place where they just sat down and talked to everybody. And they talked explicitly about Christ and about sin and about the gospel. Sow the seed. Some people won't care. Some people will get mad. Some people will ignore you. Some people will get up and sit in a different place on the bus. Doesn't matter. Scatter that seed wherever you can. We are confident that the Word of God will do its work according to the sovereign purposes of God. He will gather his people into his kingdom, and he will harden and drive away those who have no use for God, who care not for God. I want to close quickly with it's a little long quotation, but I think it helped me. Maybe it'll help you when we think about, I mean, every time you tune in to something like social media or the news from the right or the left, it seems like the bad guys are winning everywhere. They have the money, they have the power, political and cultural, they have the other resources, they have most people going along with them. It's a kind of a cresting wave, and you think, wow, little church like Bayview, what do we got? What can we deliver? How can we have any hope of real change? The seed. It's the seed. It's this word of God. And Ronald Wallace, who wrote a wonderful book on the parables of Jesus, points out how astonishing this is. So let me just read his words in closing. No one can read the New Testament without being struck by the way in which words are made by God to become the vehicles of his power and grace. Words, vehicles for divine power and grace. The spoken word is the main instrument Jesus used to do his work. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explains why it is that his own words and the words of his disciples have such power. He tells us that the words he himself speaks and the words spoken in his name are the seeds of the kingdom of God. Wherever these words are sown in the hearts of men, there the kingdom of God is sown in the life of the earth. Through the words that Jesus speaks and gives, the rule of God is restored to this world. This is something that is quite beyond our understanding, that mere words should be the instrument God uses to bring in his kingdom. When we think of the state of affairs in the world in which it pleases God to have the word sown, it seems impossible that such a frail instrument should ever be of use against such huge and established forces of evil. For God seems to have been dethroned and excluded from the seat of authority and power in the world, which he made to be his kingdom. God's will is not done among men. This earth is the center of a stubborn resistance movement against its true Lord and Master. Man is a rebel who hates even the idea of God's rule, and all over the earth he lives in defiance of his Maker. Instead of being a kingdom of God, the earth has become a kingdom of sin and of the devil, and yet God's promise is, "My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall prosper in the things whereunto I sent it." This parable tells us that wherever the seed is sown and given a chance, God's kingdom comes. A seed seems a frail little thing as it lies upon the face of the soil, but let it get underneath in ground that will give it a chance, and mighty things will happen. It will take root and claim and possess the ground, and it will grow and increase with irresistible power and bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In the same way, the word of God will affect the lives and hearts of men. The word which God speaks through his servants will dispossess the powers of evil, of their present rule, and reclaim for God's kingdom that which has long remained alien to him. Let's not take the word for granted. And let us believe in its power and scatter it as broadly as we can to others while we pray that it will take deep root and bear fruit in our lives individually. Lord, we thank you for this parable. It is familiar, but it is such a challenge to have ears and hear. And so we ask that you would grant us to do that and then to use your word. Lord, so much of the church, again, is looking for political power in order to change the world, looking for foundation money that is going to be the lever that moves society. We're not content to simply proclaim the word and live it out in word and deed. And so, God, renew our confidence. First, make us in a renewed way receptive to what your word says, its instruction, its rebukes and corrections, its training in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for this task of ourselves becoming sowers of that word seed indiscriminately to anyone who we come into contact with. And then may we behold your power, kingdom power, Holy Spirit power, change the lives, not only of ourselves, but of others, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.